Welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. I'm Pastor Jake. We are in Ephesians chapter 6. And I'm going to read our passage this morning and pray, and we're going to get right into God's Word. Ephesians 6, verse 10. And we'll look at three verses this morning. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and we want to stand in your word, in your truth. God, we pray specifically that Jesus would be lifted up, that the works of the devil would be torn down, the cosmic forces, the spiritual evil in heavenly places, the authorities, these entities, these dark forces that we read about in this passage, Lord, that as Jesus is lifted up, they would be torn down in the lives of this community, this church, Lord, in our hearts, in our lives, in our families, that your church would be built up and that your mission would go forward in this world. God, make that happen for your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Finally, be strong, Paul says. Get strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. I've had a gym membership now for about 3 years at a local gym. And I know this is going to be a shock to many here, but I rarely go. Some of you are like, no, we can tell you don't go to the gym. I'm too lazy both to go and to cancel my membership. But I do have these seasons, and I'm in a season right now, and I know it's just a season because I cycle through this every year, but there's a season I'm in right now where I'm going. And I'm lifting weights, and I'm doing the treadmill and the stair stepper and playing racquetball and doing Zumba. No, I'm not doing Zumba. Some of you don't know what Zumba is, right? He is not the main character on Lion King. That's Simba. But I'm there because I want to get strong. And I recognize that on any given day at the gym, people are there for different motivations. And I find for me, it's all about motivation as to whether or not I'm there. And people are there because of different motivations. There are some people, and maybe a lot of people like me, I go there because I want to look better than I do, or I don't want to look as bad as I do. And that's probably a lot of people there, but also there are people who go to the gym because the doctor gave them a little bit of bad news about the trajectory of their health, and that unless they get serious about it and get in the gym and lose some pounds and make some lifestyle changes, they're going to have some of the years of their life shaved off. And so they go to the gym out of a sense of desperation. It's a kind of war or battle for them. And then there are others there, and you know, you've seen them. They're the firefighters, the sheriff's deputies, the military personnel. They are there because their vocation places them continuously on the front lines where they need strength. They need to be physically strong in order to help our community, to further good causes, lest they, without the training, suffer themselves and other people suffer. And because they face a kind of daily war or weekly war, because of the threat, they are driven to get strong. So here we are, we're heading towards the end of the book of Ephesians. We've been in this book since April. And now Paul is saying, finally, I want you to be strong in the Lord. I want you to get strong in the Lord. And it's not about looking good or feeling good. He says it's a matter of survival. He says we are in the fight of our lives. We are in a war that we're not going to win in our own strength. We are facing an enemy that we will not defeat in our own strength. And so he wants to motivate us to get strength in Christ, to be strong Christians. And I would ask you this morning, before we look at a part of what that means, I would ask you this morning, are you strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might? Are you a strong Christian? Or are you a weak Christian? When people look at you, do they say, man, that's a Christian if there ever was a Christian? Their feet are firmly planted in Christ. They really believe what they say they believe. Is that you? Are you strong in the Lord? Are you strong as you are bombarded with the unrelenting enticements towards either unrighteousness or self-righteousness? Have you made your stand in the Lord? Are you strong as you face suffering, growing in confidence in the Lord, even though you don't have the faintest idea why God has allowed these things to come into your life? Nevertheless, you're learning to say more and more, God is good. My suffering's not wasted. He will bring resolution to my suffering, either in this life or the next. And I know this because Jesus bore a suffering I would never bear, and he does that in order to resolve mine. Are you strong in your suffering? Christians, are you strong in your distinctive Christian convictions in a world that is frowning upon them more and more every single day? I mean, the fact is, if you are truly a follower of Jesus, people think you're ridiculous today. That you are a fool, you are a buffoon, that you deserve not only to not be taken seriously, but to be ostracized and censured. And I'm not Chicken Little, but I'm saying the sky seems to be falling. We're going to experience more and more of that. We live in a culture that says, yeah, you can have your Christianity. Yes, you can have your Jesus. Just get rid of some of those backward ideas about Jesus and sin and salvation and especially sexuality and so forth. Get rid of that and you can have your Christianity. And I would ask you, Christians, do you know what you believe and why you believe it? And are you able to articulate it and to do so in a winsome way? That's why we're hosting this conference in October, to help you to do precisely that. Are you strong in your convictions? Are you strong in your love for your neighbor? Is your life overflowing with fresh initiatives of care and compassion to the displaced around us, to difficult people, to people who maybe will never get ahead in this life? Are you joining campaigns, both locally and globally, for justice in this world, showing people what it means to have a little bit of what it means for God's kingdom to come and for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? Are you strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might? I think this is the time, greater than any other time, where we need to be strong in the Lord, especially because of the enemy that we face. And especially because of some facts about this enemy that we face, particularly where he fights, how he fights, and who he fights. When you understand these facts about our enemy, where he fights, how he fights, and who he fights, you'll be motivated to get strength in the Lord. And that's what I want to look at today. Today we are looking at spiritual warfare from a 65,000 foot view. We're going to end our series in this topic for about 4 or 5 weeks. We're just going to deal with the basics, and then we'll get into the particulars in the next few weeks. But we got to deal with the basics. Basics like where our enemy fights. Where does he fight? Look at verse 12 again. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but instead we wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Look at that word wrestle. Pale in the Greek. It means literally a hand-to-hand combat. A hand-to-hand combat. It's a picture of your adversary in your face, in your space, in your living room, trying to entice your children, your grandchildren. The enemy isn't over there. The front lines aren't over there. Paul says the combat is in front of you. Look down and you will see the battle lines drawn. You are presently in a hand-to-hand combat with the enemy. We had a member of our church in Southern California who had a strange disconnection to the front lines. He was in the military. And what he would do is early in the morning, he would get in his car and he would travel from Redlands, California to somewhere in the desert at an Air Force base. And he would get out of his car and he would have a thermos in one hand and a lunch pail in another hand. And he would go behind all of these secure, you know, fences and protocol. And he would end up in a room where he would sit at something that looked like a simulator. And at that so-called simulator, he would fly weaponized drones that flew on the other side of the world in the Middle East, and he would destroy ISIS and Taliban strongholds for hours upon hours, and then he would take a break. He would open up his lunchbox, and he would eat his yogurt, and he would eat his sandwich, and check his social media and his stocks, and interact with some of his buddies at the wallet water cooler, and then when it was time to go back, there he was, blowing up enemies on the other side of the world, and then when he was done, he would get in his car, not in a tank, not in an armored vehicle, I think it was a Prius, and he would make his way on I-15 from the high desert down to Redlands. He would be welcomed by his lovely wife, who made him a wonderful meal, and there they would end their evening watching Seinfeld. That is not the word pale in our text. The devil and his army are not over there. I mean, we think, where's the devil? I know he's in Las Vegas. And certainly he's in Las Vegas, but Paul says, look at your life as a hand-to-hand contest, combat with the devil himself. In some real sense, the powers of evil are trying to break into your home, your thought life, among your children, your grandchildren, in your workplace. And so Paul, he ends this letter with this image of dropping you on the front lines of the most severe battle, and the bullets are grazing past you. Maybe for Paul, fiery arrows are grazing past you. Some of them will hit you. The enemy is rushing towards you. He will grab a hold of you. And if you're going to go at it on your own, you're done. What you need, Paul says, is kind of like a superhero suit. You know, one that when you put it on, you could fly and bullets bounce and you have superhuman abilities. And Paul says you have that suit. It's the armor of God. Take up the armor of God because the fight is closer than you think. You see, he is challenging something that I struggle with on this topic during different seasons, and I've vacillated. But typically, I mean, because I grew up in a Roman Catholic church background, you know, nominal Roman Catholicism, when I thought of spiritual warfare, I thought of Jesuit priests in Italy sprinkling holy water on girls with heads turning on their shoulders, and they're vomiting and they're speaking in deep guttural languages that they cannot possibly speak on their own. In other words, when I've thought of spiritual warfare, I've thought of The Exorcist. That's spiritual warfare, isn't it? Or I've thought of missionaries in Africa or in India who they have to fast the entire week because some shaman in the village has cast some spell and it's causing the animals and young children to be sick. And so the missionaries are there, they're praying and they're fasting and they're warding off the powers of darkness. When I have thought of spiritual warfare, I've thought of the supernatural and the exotic and feeling strange vibes and disturbances in the force and shadows. That's my notion. That's been my notion of spiritual warfare. And certainly that can be a part of spiritual warfare, but what I want to draw attention to this morning is that that's nowhere to be found in our text. Listen, when I was a teenager, I was a brand new and naive Christian. I went to a kooky church, and it was more kooky at some seasons than other seasons, where one of the pastors, all she talked about, all she taught on was spiritual warfare. And she would talk about how she would sense things and see shadows and demons and angels would materialize. And one time she told a story, and I'm not making this up, though I think she was making it up. She told a story to us impressionable youth. She had influence over us. She said that one day she was driving home from church. It was an evening after an evening church service, and she was on her way from Rubidoux to Rialto when a large werewolf-like creature jumped in front of her car, stopping the car. It was as big as a VW bug, she said, put its paws on her hood and was about to pounce. And that's when she said, "No, you don't, Satan." And she rebuked the werewolf in the name of Jesus. And all of a sudden, the werewolf dematerialized into the air. And this was all before Harry Potter, I promise. And as a young, naive Christian, I thought, she is really special. That's what spiritual warfare looks like. How come I don't have werewolves showing up at my door? How come I don't see angels and sense disturbances in the force and feel strange vibes around certain people? How come, you know, I'm in ninth grade and what I have to deal with is some teacher trying to shove evolution down my throat. What I have to deal with is the fight for purity in a school with very little purity. And there was a part of me that thought, oh, she's the really spiritual one, and here I am, because apparently I'm not very important in the kingdom of God. I just have to deal with daily, ordinary troubles. She's the spiritual one, I'm not. Interesting note that about a year later, she left her husband, she renounced her Christianity, and embraced New Age religion. Isn't that interesting? Quite different from what I grew up being taught. Notice where Paul locates the front lines of our spiritual warfare in our passage. Think about what Paul has been talking to us for the last several weeks about. And let me encourage you as a pastor, when you read your Bible, read what happens before the text that you're reading and read what happens afterwards. Read the context. If you don't, you get in trouble. What has been Paul telling us about? What is the buildup to spiritual warfare? It's all interconnected. And we know what he's been talking to us about. He's been talking to us about our everyday relationships. Our everyday interpersonal relationships, our common experience. He's been talking to husbands and wives, and he's been telling them how they ought to relate to one another, and parents and children and employees and employers, and how to live a life of purity in this world filled with impurity, and how to speak in a way that is wholesome. He has been talking about our everyday, ordinary life. Our mundane, unglamorous, unsophisticated, mundane, Monday through Sunday, ordinary life with no werewolves and spinning heads. But instead, we have the daily financial pressures and personal challenges and relational pressures. Our everyday life when, even though no one knows it, we struggle deeply with discouragement. And we're haunted with it. We struggle deeply with feelings of shame and guilt, as well as self-righteousness and pride. He addresses our ordinary life, our everyday ordinary life. In other words, Paul's not changing the topic abruptly when he goes from our ordinary lives to spiritual warfare. He doesn't say, now we got those less important matters out of the way. You know, raising kids and all. We could talk about really making a den in darkness. We'll talk about werewolves and creaking attics and strange vibes that we feel around people. He doesn't say that at all. I've come to a very different conclusion on this topic. I now know that the real front lines of spiritual warfare was in my ninth grade classroom. That was it. It wasn't in the car of some delusional, narcissistic lady who wanted a bunch of teenagers to think that she was really special. It was there in the classroom as I was trying to maintain my faith as a non-Christian worldview was being shoved down my throat. It was there as I was trying to share the gospel with my classmates. It was there as I was trying to maintain my purity. Those are the front lines of spiritual warfare. I've since learned that my marriage is the front lines of spiritual warfare. That's where the war is. Because Satan hates marriage. And particularly, he hates Christian marriages, and he's out to turn Lori and I against each other because he knows if he can do that, we will be devastated, our kids will be devastated, and the witness of the gospel will be sullied as marriage was designed to showcase the gospel. I have since learned that he's out to win over my children to a worldview where Jesus is not the greatest treasure. He's out to steal their affections, distract them from the pearl of great price. That's where the fight is. This is where the war is. He's out to ruin, listen, your witness in the workplace. Because he knows that that is the place, more than any other place, where revival can take place in this nation. Because that's the place you interact more than any other place with non-believers. That's where they need to see the credible profession of faith. That's where they need to see Christianity lived out. And if he can ruin your profession of faith, he's done his job in stifling the mission. Where's the war? It's in your living room. It's in your kitchen. It's in your neighborhood. It's in this church. War is happening in this church. Every time you feel stirred up towards division, that's war. Anytime you allow discontentment to bubble and brew and you start to gossip and win people over to that, that is spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is not so much about ghoulies and ghosties and long-legged beasties and things that go bump in the night. You see that in verse 12, don't you? After mentioning our everyday common life, common experience, what does he say in verse 12? He says, when you look at your everyday life, realize we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. See what Paul is doing here? He's pushing back against the temptation of making reality a two-story building where all that spiritual stuff happens in the upper story and your everyday life is down here on the bottom floor, and never do the two meet except in rare special cases and individuals. Paul is saying, nope, it's all one story. Paul is saying, don't look at your Monday through Sunday and say, it's just a flesh and blood struggle. This is just ordinary life. This is just common life. This is just a marriage problem. This is just a minor issue that I have in my workplace. This is just flesh and blood. Paul says, don't look at your common life and say, these are non-front line struggles. Paul says, if you do that, you may put down the armor. You may try to do this on your own, and you will be vulnerable to the assaults of the evil one. See, he says, that you are in hand-to-hand combat as you are wrestling this morning, figuring out what to do with that growing resentment that you have towards that person in your life. See that you are in hand-to-hand combat as you're wrestling with, what do you do with those feelings of unforgiveness towards that person in this church? What do you do as you're discouraged about your health? What do you do as you're struggling with compromise in your workplace? If you dismiss it as merely flesh and blood, you will have given in to a tactic of Satan. One of us most formidable tactics. And that now leads us to the second point. Not only should we see the fact of where Satan combats us, fights us, it's in your ordinary common life, but secondly, see how he fights, where he fights, and how he fights. And I know this is very basic, and we'll get into details later, but we gotta deal with the basics this morning. Even before we talk about how he fights, let me just make a note about the basic doctrine of Satan himself, that according to the Bible, he is a real person. This text assumes that he is a real entity in this universe. We have it on no greater authority than Jesus himself that he was a real person. Jesus spoke of the real personality of this entity called Satan more than any other author or person in Scripture does. You see, the Bible says that human beings are not the only creatures in this universe created with the capacity to either follow God or to turn away from God. And I know we tend to be so human-centric, right? But the Bible teaches that in addition to creating people, humans, God created a race of creatures that are beautiful and powerful and fierce and extremely intelligent. And they populate this world in which we live. They occupy dimensions in this reality that we can't even fathom. We don't know the number of these angels. I mean, they might be innumerable, but the fact is they are around us every single day. If God were to give us eyes this morning, I'm telling you, we would see angelic entities in this sanctuary. Right now, angelic entities observing what we are doing. So beautiful that according to Revelation 1, if you saw one, you might be tempted to worship them because they are that beautiful. John was, we read. And the angel quickly said, "Don't worship me. I'm a fellow servant of the Lord." Now, the Bible says that one of these angels, one that was particularly privileged and powerful and intelligent and majestic, started to take these characteristics personally. He started to think that his beauty was from him and not from God. That his intelligence, his power was from him and not from God. And he thought, you know what, I don't need God to have these blessings and these gifts. And so he thought he could turn away from God and still have the beauty and the majesty and the grandeur and the greatness, kind of like the moon thinking that it could still stay bright if it turns away from the sun. As we know, the moon only reflects light. It never radiates light. Creatures only reflect the blessings of God. We never radiate intrinsically those blessings. And so Satan, believing that he was the source of all of his good, turned away from the source of goodness along with a third of the angels. And as they turned away from light, they became the darkest, most vile, malevolent entities in reality. Entities that are bent on killing and stealing and destroying as they go down. They have fallen and they keep falling and they're trying to take everyone with them. But as they do so, as they're trying to kill, steal, and destroy, they do so, especially at the and with the leadership of Satan, they do so with strategy. Satan is no dummy. He's smarter than anyone in this room and probably all of us combined. He is a strategist. He is a tactician. This is why in verse 11, what do we read here? We read, "Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the evil one. Methodia is the Greek word. It's the word where we get methodologies from. It refers to cunning arts, deceit, craft, and trickery. I mean, consider the strategy that we've been talking about up to this point. One of his principled strategies is to get you to understate and underestimate his power and presence so that you think he's not that big of a deal, and you lay aside your armor and you go at life on your own, in your own strength. That's one of his strategies. In contrast, by the way, to another strategy that he sometimes uses, but not so much anymore. And that strategy is to get you to overestimate his power and presence. In that same kooky church that I attended, anything bad that happened had a demon associated with it. Anything bad that happened, the devil was behind it. And so if you had a flat tire, there was the demon of deflation behind that flat tire. If you got sick at Kentucky Fried Chicken, it wasn't Colonel Sanders, it was crafty Satan and the strategies of Salmonella and keeping Chick-fil-A in the Midwest for so long. Right? If you'd been smoking all of your life and your body was physiologically addicted to nicotine, it wasn't that, it was the demon of nicotine. Right? There's one demon who's really out to get you craving for Camel cigarettes. If you ate too much at the buffet, there was the buffet demon, the donut demon. I mean, everything had it. We saw more demons than hell could hold. There was always a demon for everything. Jealousy, lust, anger, here a demon, there a demon, everywhere a demon, demon. We saw more demons than hell could hold. And we were also paranoid about it. The devil was almost omnipresent and all-powerful and sovereign over our lives. And maybe God can get into our lives and work some type of liberty. Maybe, but probably not, because the devil is sovereign. That's another error that people tend to succumb to. And of course, as a method, Satan loves it because he loves when people think he's God. He loves that. That's how come he fell. He wants you to think that he's all-powerful and omnipresent and sovereign over your lives. He wants to take credit for sins that you are more than capable of committing. He wants you to blame shift and to place your addictions on him, because that deprives you of the grace of transformation that comes from coming clean about your own personal responsibility to your sin. So that's another one of his methods, not so much common anymore, and I would say it's not even his preferred method, because paranoid soldiers tend to cling on to their guns, right? They sleep with their guns. They wield their swords at shadows, and they shoot more bullets than they should. And when I was paranoid as a young teenager, I was clinging on to Jesus. And that's precisely what the devil does not want you to do. He wants you to make very little of him, to let down your armor so that you can try to go at life on your own. And this strategy really is the most popular in our culture. To think that Satan is just a symbol. He's a myth. He's a myth. To reduce all of our problems to economic problems, to psychological problems, to social problems, to genetic problems. To get you to dismiss the supernatural warfare happening in your everyday life. To get you to say, it's all flesh and blood. It's all just flesh and blood. The only things that exist in this world are natural physical things that science can discover in principle. There's no supernatural reality behind it. He prefers that. He wants to be like carbon monoxide. Think about why carbon monoxide is so dangerous. You can't see it, you can't taste it, you can't smell it, you can't feel it. It is a silent and yet ever-present danger if it's in your home. And you go to bed and you think there's no big deal about it and you don't get up. If overestimating Satan's power is foolishness, then underestimating it is fatal. Paul says, this is war. Don't look at the physical reality around you and say, you know, all this stuff about the devil is dribble, right? It's a vestige from our medieval past. You do that, you're laying down your armor. And the fact is, many Christians, though in our theology we affirm that there's a devil, in our practice we think the war is somewhere else. We don't see it behind our everyday reality. You must see how he fights, his strategy. And one last point, and I'm going to make this quick, and it's this. You got to recognize the fact, as we talk about spiritual warfare, the fact of who he fights. Who he fights. And again, we're going to be teasing this out for the next several weeks, but here's the big idea. The devil will fight either one of two people, either you or Jesus. Either you or Jesus. And if you opt out of the armor, it's going to be you. And he's going to thrash you every single day. If you opt out of the armor, then he's battling you and you're going to get beat up. You're going to get oppressed. Now, we as Christians, we believe that no Christian can be possessed because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But note this. Note this, if we don't put on the armor, the devil will beat you up every single day. So he'll either fight you or he'll fight Jesus. And he'll always lose. And he fights Jesus when you put on the armor. You see, this is what we're going to discover about this passage and about the armor of God. Putting on the armor of God, listen very carefully, putting on the armor of God is the daily, practical, prayerful, situational application of the finished and victorious work of Jesus on the cross. That's the armor of God. The armor of God is the daily, prayerful, situational appropriation of what Jesus has already done for you, and you embracing that in that situation, embracing that in that temptation, and experiencing the victory of Jesus that he's already settled. Notice he's sitting at the right hand of God, not standing, biting his nails, hoping that he's going to win. It's done. He's victorious. He's coming back. D-Day has happened. V-Day is coming. The day of victory is coming. Stand firm, he says, in the strength of the Lord. Can I get an amen? You see, the armor of God is none other than Jesus. The practical putting on of Jesus. Romans 13, 24, Paul using the armor analogy says this, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Jesus is the armor. Think of Jesus as an M1 Abrams battle tank. You can either fight in the tank or next to the tank. I recommend in the tank. Right? If you're in the tank, it doesn't matter how nerdy and scrawny and weak you are. The enemy is fighting the tank. The enemy is fighting the technology. And there you can be in the tank eating your Cheez-Its if you have an impregnable tank. If you have an undefeatable tank. There's confidence, no need to fear. But if you step outside of the tank, no matter how strong you think you are, no matter how strong you are compared to others, you will be defeated every single day. You see, as a Christian, practically, you can either attempt to fight for victory or from victory. If you're in Jesus, it's from victory. That's why Paul says, stand your ground. You already have it. If you're outside of Jesus, then you're fretting and you're fearing and you're losing ground and you're going to experience great losses. And it really is the daily, ongoing, situational choice of being reliant upon Jesus rather than ourselves. This is war. Take up arms. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now,